I'm going to read you a couple of quotes. I'm going to read it from my book, but they're not my quotes, okay? That would be a little bit strange. But they're good enough quotes that I included them in here. And I just, in view of what we've been talking about, I would really like to read these. First one's from Brendan Manning in Lion and Lamb. And he writes this: "Won't the awareness that God loves us no matter what lead to spiritual laziness and moral laxity? Theoretically, this seems a reasonable fear," he says. "But in reality, the exact opposite is true. The more rooted we are in the love of God, the more generously we will live our faith." Wow, that's good stuff. And that's what we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about tonight, we've kind of, three sessions on how much He loves us and how much we can trust that love. I want to talk tonight to you a bit about what it means to live loved, what living loved looks like. Before I do, I want to read this, since we talked about sin quite a bit last night and today. This is from, believe it or not, the 17th century, Francis Fenelon. "Never let us be discouraged with ourselves. It is not when we are conscious of our faults that we are the most wicked. On the contrary, we are less so. At those times we see by a brighter light. And let us remember for our consolation that we never perceive our sins till He begins to cure them." Isn't that good? Man, we think seeing ugly stuff in our lives is reason to go run and hide and duck our heads and try and pretend God can't see us. But He says, that when you begin to see something in your life that's not right, then that's because a brighter light has shone. And we don't perceive our sins till He begins to cure them. Wow, isn't that true? Which means there are things going on in your life that you don't perceive today. That's a humbling thing. I think it's what makes our relationships with each other healthy. When I realize that I might see stuff in you that isn't right, and usually I see stuff in you that isn't right long before I see stuff in me that isn't right. And the humility that allows us to be a body of believers together is to realize, I'm not done yet. So I certainly don't expect you to be done yet. First of all, I have not said, and I don't believe, that love is a feeling. I've tried to really be careful there, because love, as I've said, is a substance. Love is a reality. Love is a thing. Love is what the substance of God is expressed in. It's love. So I don't go with the fact that it's a feeling, because then we talk about then falling in love, falling out of love as a feeling kind of thing. We do it in human relationships, and then we kind of do it with God too. Some days I just feel, boy, I feel so in love with Him, and then there are days that I don't. And then we get into that, should I, and what if I don't, and all those kind of things. I think love is a reality where I don't have that sense. And by sense, I don't mean feeling. And I want to draw a line there that's probably pretty hard to draw. Because that sense of His love is not purely intellectual. It's not just a theological assertion. Nor is it purely emotional, so it's just a feeling. But there's a sense that I'm loved by Him. And that sense is what I think our will embraces as we choose to allow Him access to that. Now, that doesn't mean at any given moment I feel like doing the thing God wants me to do. Or I feel like doing the thing that love would compel me to do. I mean, there's often times when, man, it's just, I don't want to go there. And I even say that kind of stuff to myself. I mean, I was at a conference, I told you, in Santa Cruz this week, and there was a problem going on, and I felt like I needed to probably address it. I felt like God wanted me to address it. And I'm sitting there saying, I don't want to do it, God. Anybody else? Go ahead, pick on somebody else. But, yeah, I don't want to become the lightning rod for the anger that will result if I say something. And, but if you're going to live loved, there are moments when you go beyond those feelings and say, you know what? This is what God said, so I guess whatever trouble I cause, He'll be able to get me through. And He'll make good at it. Even if I do it wrong and do it stupid. So I do it. I don't think what God's looking for are people who necessarily feel that love every day, but people who seek to live in it. So when I don't feel it, when I don't know it, I'm going back to Him. Father, I need it. I want it. Show me. We've said all along, you can't love Him until you've been loved by Him. You can't. And you're always loved by Him. That's not like, maybe I'll love you today, maybe I won't. We are always loved by Him. But it's knowing it. It's having seen it, sensed it, tasted it, touched it in some way. And honestly think that way is a bit different for all of us. I really do. I think how God demonstrates His love to you, Judy, is probably very different than the way He does it to me. He knows what it takes for us to know that. I think part of what Bart and I were talking about is if we've been chased into this kingdom by our fear of hell, and then and you think you know that because you'll see in your life this dichotomy. On the one hand, yeah, I know I should do the God stuff and it's really the best for me and all that, but man, I really love what the world's got and I really wish I could just go after that and somehow not go to hell. And I think that attitude would well express that something hasn't happened in here yet that needs God to make that revelation of Christ in you. Paul was nuts about that. You know, he's always talking about the revelation of Christ. That wasn't a theological thing. That was a reality. Somehow, God wants to make Christ revealed in each one of us. And that's stage one of the process of knowing Him. And so if I'm short of that, or if I've kind of run out of the revelation that I've had, and I what people sometimes call dry times, or times when I'm just not feeling like giving myself to Him in the way that I have at others, that's when I, man, draw close, draw near. Just turn around and say, God, we need something here. You need to fix something. And usually I find those times are happening when God is exactly fixing something, and that's partly why it's happening. Partly why God at times pulls back a little bit so that we'll come closer. You know, he's getting us to follow Him somewhere. So it's not that He draws away from us, but He begins to go on to the next thing in our life. Now, if we don't go on with Him, suddenly it looks like He's drawing away. He's not drawing away. He's inviting you to follow. To the degree you don't follow is to the degree that you're going to start feeling empty and you're going to start feeling like a little disoriented. And then you get the choice. Hey, wait for me. Or, I'm not going there. That's your choice. It is absolutely your choice. And so I don't know if that, does that answer it? Does that get close to it? Does it get close to what the rest of you are saying? Yeah, I feel that too. So it really isn't looking for the feeling, but it's living in the reality of that love. And sometimes it is just, that is a choice on a given day. I'm just going to live in that reality today. I don't feel it. My heart's not screaming for it. But I never assent to letting my spiritual life be controlled by just simple choice. It's ultimately controlled by the revelation of Christ in us. The work of the Father by the power of the Holy Spirit to make Jesus real in our heart and life. Does that make sense? Okay, anything else? Anything else? Okay, let's go to Romans 8 then. And I'm going to read briefly. We commented on Romans 8:28 a little bit, but we didn't really get in this whole verse. I want to read it, but I really want us to go on from it tonight. So verse 26, Romans chapter 8. In the same way, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. In what same way? He's talked about, remember, the groaning of creation, the groaning inside of us. Oh, man, God, it's just not done yet. It's a good groaning. It's a good groaning. The creation's groaning that way. Oh, man, can't wait for the glory of God to be revealed in the creation. And he says, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. That's just one of the neatest things about spiritual life and praying by the Holy Spirit, because I think we oftentimes are duplicitous even with ourselves. We're not even honest all the time with what we're going through, and we're definitely not honest always with God. I think we've learned in the kind of appeasement-based religious environment some of us may have grown up in that the important thing to say to God is what God wants to hear. You know, you say the right thing, not necessarily the honest thing. So we come to a place of worship, and if we don't do it ourselves, worship leaders are often very helpful to say, wow, let's smile on our faces. God's on the throne. He's a great God. Let's express that love to Him. Da, 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 da. And it doesn't matter, man, if your best friend just passed away or you're going through the worst moment in your life and you're, you know, now it's time to be happy because God likes happy kids. And so we have this sense that really it's not the truthful thing we say to God. It's the right answer to the question. That's why we don't dialogue well as believers sometimes about issues of the faith and learning, because we know there's a right answer, and I'm not sure what the right answer is, but if I know the right answer, it's the right answer. Not necessarily the true answer. The Holy Spirit prays out of the truth. So if I may be saying to God in a worship time, like we said, "Oh God, I love you. I think you're fabulous. I think you're awesome. I love you. Oh God, hallelujah. Hosanna to the King." And the Holy Spirit's praying inside me saying, "He's a liar. He is angry at you. He's upset. He needs you to experience." I mean, that's what he's saying. The Holy Spirit searches the heart. And then he's expressing to God exactly the truth of the matter. When I don't always do that. And sometimes we don't always know. Sometimes we don't perceive the truth of the matter. We trick ourselves. And so the Holy Spirit is involved in this. He earlier said that, and will say that, Jesus Christ is also interceding for us. So, man, you talk about a prayer life that those two, the Spirit and the Son, are already well engaged in. I think that's pretty cool. So I'm praying stuff like, "God, show me who you are and touch me with your life and make sense of the circumstance I'm in right now and help me with the thing I'm struggling with and be the God that transforms me." I've got two others already praying that way, already interceding, already getting the truth of the matter before God. And then we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. And I've already said enough about that, I think. Not a Band-Aid to slap at people in need, but definitely the anchor to hold on to when your circumstances don't make sense. You say, "Wow, God, can you even make good out of this?" And after 47 years of this journey, let me tell you, God has always had a better answer to the circumstance I was in than the one I was trying to get Him to do. Always. Now, I don't usually see that until about 2 years downrange. I just know that about me. I mean, I'll say, "God, this is a dumb fix. This is the stupidest thing. How come you didn't do it? How come? 2 years later, I look back and I'll say, "Wow, that was the best way out of that." I see what that did, how that transformed me, and I look back and go, "Wow." The reason I share that is because I have circumstances now where I'll go, "Okay, God, this is not the best way to do this, I'm sure." And then I stop and say, "Wow, He's been right every other time." I can't see 2 years back yet to today, but 2 years from now I will, two or three, and I look back and I go, "Wow, He did again." That changes the nature of our prayer life. And the nature of our prayer life isn't trying to get God to do what we want Him to do. I love the moment in the Old Testament where these two armies are battling. I forget the details of it, and the captain of the hosts of the army of the Lord shows up. And one of the people turns to him and says, "Are you on our side or their side?" And he said, "No, the point really is, are you on my side?" That's really cool. Because we tend to think of it, you know, "God, are you on our side?" And God's like, no, that's not the point. The point is, are you on mine? It's not about your side, your agenda, your view of life. It's, what do I want to do? And God can make everything work together for good, including your failures. So we often think God can't get past that. Yeah, God can get past everything. But what if I'm not listening? What if I didn't hear Him? What if I made a mistake? God works all things together for good, even your mistake, even Peter's denial. He worked that for good. That's how awesome He is. And then we get this wonderful theological passage. "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed." By the way, that's not the same word "conform" that we had in Romans 12 in the original language. This word here is not talking about external conformity. It's talking about inward fitting to a pattern, the pattern being Christ. But it's a different word. "Conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. So those whom He predestined, these He also called, and whom He called, these He also justified, and whom He justified, these He also glorified." There's a whole lot of theological stuff in there. Theologians have been arguing about this passage for two millennia, and they will argue for probably a few more until He comes again. It's a passage that gives a lot of stuff, and then sometimes we miss the substance of it. I'm going to read you just Eugene Peterson's commentary on it, because I think he gets to the simplicity. Surely there's more here than this, but I think what he expresses is the heart of it. And I'm just going to let it stand there and not get into predestination and all that kind of stuff tonight, because we're getting real lost. But just hear what he says. "God knew what He was doing from the very beginning. He decided from the outset to shape the lives of those who love Him along the same lines as the life of His Son. The Son stands first in the new line of the humanity God will restore. We see the original intended shape of our lives there in Him. That's what makes the Gospels such a powerful read. We see the shape of our lives in Him. Now, that's going to look different coming out of Wayne than it's going to look like coming out of David or Rod or Dana or anybody else. Because God, Scripture makes clear that we all have a piece of this multifaceted glory of the living God. I'm not fully going to replicate all that Jesus is in my life. But there's a piece of me, who He's designed and created me to be, that takes on some shape of who He is in the world. And as I take on that and you take on that, that's why He says the church is the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way. It's not me. I won't be. You won't be. But I'll be a piece. You'll be a piece. And as we learn to live and work together, your teams this summer and fall and winter and on, is a piece of each a piece, each doing what God's called. There's a multifacetedness to God's glory that expresses itself out of that. I'll express love one way out of my life. You'll express it another way out of yours. And God will put us with the people that need that expression from our lives that fits what they need, because He's just awesome at doing that. He's awesome at orchestrating stuff like that. And I have come to so trust His ability to do that. I was sharing with a couple folks over dinner the other night. I met a friend first by mail. He wrote me after reading The Naked Church, when he was in the hospital bed having suffered a heart attack after a horrible church fight in which his name had been dragged through the mud. He'd been deeply hurt, ended up with a heart attack in the hospital. Someone came in and gave him a copy of The Naked Church back in 1989. And it just absolutely touched his life. He wrote me the most incredible letter that, man, just reading that book gave him hope again in who God was, knowing that this was not final, that God had a place and a purpose in him. And he wrote this incredible letter. Well, 2 years ago, I had the opportunity to go to France to do some teaching, and I went to Wales first because he'd been inviting me to come. And we spent 5 days with he and his wife and just had a blessed... What a wonderful man. What a wonderful gentleness that God has worked out of that horrible tragedy in his life from 89. And I was speaking at a conference in St. Louis then, this past October. And one of the men I met at that conference was a man from England who shared just an incredible story of the pain he'd gone through and the betrayal and the hurt. And it sounded almost exactly like this other guy's story. Happened about 5 years before. And I'm thinking, wow, it's just a marvel at how God takes us through the fire to show us who He really is. And so looking like I'm going to the United Kingdom here probably this fall. And so I was writing my friend in Wales and I said, man, I met a brother. It's got a similar story to yours. Been through similar stuff. And I gave him his name over my email. The next morning, I get a phone call from this brother in Wales. He says, Wayne, that's the guy who hurt me. That's the guy who took my name through the mud and destroyed me. I said, you got to be kidding. Is God not a big God? How, I probably know two people from the United Kingdom. And those are the two guys I know who 12 years ago were involved in some bloodbath together. This guy got hurt and healed. This guy's hurt came 7 years later when he went through a bloodbath and God renewed. And just such a gentle spirit. And this guy's calling me saying, I don't know what to do with this. I haven't had no contact with the guy in 12 years. I said, I don't know what we do either. I think we just say, wow, God, it's neat you did a work in him. And you know, if God's got a moment for you down the road to see what he does to reconcile, that'd be great. Because one of the things God is doing is reconciling all things to himself, isn't it? One of the things God's doing. So then I got an email from about a week later. I've been praying about this, Wayne. I wish you'd come over here to the United Kingdom and maybe the two of us can sit down with you and see what God can heal in this relationship. Man, that's good stuff. Yeah, I'll be there for that. God is just the best way of bringing to us moments in our lives, people that He wants to touch through who we are and through what we do. But I'm a facet of that. You're a facet of that. None of our facets stand alone. One of the things that makes me the most riled up about the way we do church in our society is that we've got all these individual clubs with all these individual distinctives. So everybody that believes the same thing is in the same building on Sunday morning. And we're not cross-pollinating as the body of Christ. One of the things you'll experience being part of this team is you've got people from a variety of traditions. Maybe some you don't even respect today. But you will at the end of the summer. You realize that God's got His people everywhere. And that people come out of a variety of traditions to know the living God and to know who He is and to be shaped by His image. And that the body of Christ is healthiest not when we're gathered just with like-minded people who see it like we do, but when we see the fullness of God's work in the body of Christ. There's something human about wanting to be with people who are just like us, and that's the only way we get along. And as we'll see, a life lived in love doesn't do that. God has the ability to provoke us to the kind of life that allows us to touch Him. But I've gotten way off of what I was reading. Okay, back here a little bit. The Son stands first in the line of humanity He restored. We see the original and intended shape of our lives there in Him. After God made that decision of what His children should be like, He followed it up by calling people by name. And after He called them by name, He set them on a solid basis with Him. And then after getting them established, He stayed with them to the end, gloriously completing what He had begun. Isn't that lovely? God saw you. God knew what He wanted you to be. He called you by name. You came. He began to do a work in you. All this predestination and conformed and justified and glorified. And, you know, that's all that means. God saw you. God knew who you were. Expressed His love to you. You heard Him calling. You responded to Him. He's now shaping you to look like Jesus. And in the process of shaping you, He's going to allow His glory to complete in you what He has already begun. And then Paul launches into what I really want to talk about. How do we then live loved? And now I want us to think not just in the vertical relationship, which we've been talking a lot about. Be loved. Love back. Don't just be content to be an adoring saint, to give God adoration. You can do that. That's fine. God's cool with that. It's not an ego thing like we would think it is. I mean, we like adoration because it really soothes our ego. God doesn't have that. But our expression of who He is just a powerful thing to Him and for us. But beyond our adoration, God wants our affection. We've shared that. And now, how do we live loved? Because, in fact, we are. I said to you, there's not a person on the planet that God doesn't love completely and absolutely, even those that are a long ways from Him. Their problem in living a long ways from Him is not that they're unloved. It's that they're living unloved. They're living as if they are not loved by the Father, and therefore they have to do in themselves. And I think the best illustration of this, a story that's my favorite, and I've told, if you've been at these camps, you're going, oh goodness, not that story again. I know you are. But in view of the fact that not all of you have sat through this story before, and I'm going to give the Reader's Digest version of this too. This is a good hour-long story for me, but I won't go there. And that's the story Jesus told about what we call the prodigal son, which I like to call the parable of the incredible father, because I really don't think it's about the son at all. You know, we think, wow, the son, bad kid, God loved him at the end, kind of nice guy after all. But really the central figure in that story, because not just one son, there are two sons, and neither of those two sons have the perception that they are loved by their father. One is a slave to his father. We find that out at the end. He's just there because he's trying to do his best for his father, and he has no idea who his father is. He doesn't. He's angry at the very thing that his father is excited about at the end of the parable. The reason I think it's about the parable of the incredible father is because this father does everything in this parable that is the exact opposite of what any father would do that I have known, including what I would do with my kids. Here's a father who gives his irresponsible, dishonoring son the inheritance he asks for. It's rude enough that he asks for it. It's incredible that the father gives it to him. I mean, if my son asked for an inheritance today from Sarah and me, I'd look at him and say, son, you don't have an inheritance. I mean, he could, dad, I want my money. Your money? I'm not done with your money. When I'm done with your money, we'll talk about it. Well, I actually won't talk about it. I'll be dead by then. This was a horribly dishonoring thing. In our culture, it would be. Any of you went home and said, you know what, Dad, why don't you just split up the whole inheritance between the kids? I want my share. Man, and no dad I know is going to say, hey, that's a good idea. I'll give it to you. This father does it. That's incredible. The son goes off to waste it on his own indulgent living in a far-off land. Probably thought he was bright enough to say, well, I'll spend a lot of it having a lot of fun, but I'll keep enough back so that I can survive. And he did. Until famine came. He didn't plan on scarcity. He didn't plan on that money not going as far as it had been going. And so he loses it all. He ends up becoming a slave to another farmer. And it's only when he's looking at pig food and coveting it that he realizes, man, I'm probably not in the best place I could be. Because this farmer he worked for didn't feed his servants well. Didn't even feed him as well as they fed the pigs. So he comes to his senses, it says, and he decides to go home. Now during this time, when the son is squandering his father's money, and then he's being a slave in the pig pen dealing with pigs, this father does what I think very few parents would do. Father didn't chase him down, yell at him while he's in the pig pen. Hey son, how's it feel now? Huh? How you doing? Boy, aren't you the bright one? You did well with all the money I gave you. He's not harassing him. He's not chasing him down. He's just waiting at home. This is such a picture of our Father. The reason Jesus could tell that parable of a father giving the inheritance away, his father had already done it. His father did it in Eden. He gave Adam and Eve the freedom to take his own work in their own hands and do it their own way. And they did it. And he knew they would do it because Jesus was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He knew that our beginning place of trusting him would only come out of first distrusting him, would only come first trying to do it ourselves. This prodigal son, so-called, had to go do it himself. And his father let him. And then the son comes back. And the son's got his little speech ready. You know it, don't you? Oh, Father, I'm not worthy to be called your son. Just let me be a slave in your house. This is really, at this point, only an economic decision for the son. He has begun to realize one thing. My dad is a better man than the man I'm a slave to now. That's what he knows. Number two, he'd be better off being a slave in his father's house than being a slave for this other farmer. So he sets himself to go home. He's got to be emaciated, weary from the travel. He's got to come up that road doing what I do in a time when I've got a heavy conversation ahead of me. I'm usually practicing that conversation all the way there. You know, I don't do a lot of walking, but when I'm driving the car, man, I'm going through, okay, I'm going to start this way, and I'm going to say this, I'm going to say that. You know, I can imagine the son, Father, I'm not worthy to be called your son. Just let me be a slave in your house. He's practicing it. And this father sees his son while he's yet a long ways off. It wasn't just, oh, he snuck up on him. The only way the father, I think, could see the son yet a long ways off is if the father was always looking down that road. Where is he? Where's that son? Is he coming home today? He had to waste all the money, which had to be substantial. He had to get into a famine and lose it all. He had to be a slave for some period of time. This could be a matter of years. Probably was. And probably never a day went by when that son was not far from Father's heart. And when he kept looking for him. And even though he was emaciated, and even though he was, you know, probably not much to look at, when the father saw that walk, and if you're a parent, when you are a parent, you'll know. You can see your kids walk in a crowd of people a mile away. That's my kid. And when the dad sees it, now he doesn't do what any other father would do. If my son, after taking my money and wasting it on junk until nothing's left, and he's going to come home to grovel, you know what? I think I'd be of a mind to let him grovel a bit. I think I want to hear him, you know. I think I'd probably stand on the edge of the porch and just watch him walk. I'm like this. And then he'd come up to me and he'd start his speech and I'd say, What? Can you say it again a little louder now? You're not worthy to be... Hey, you bet you're not. Did you learn your lesson, you idiot? That's probably how I would be. I think that's how most fathers would be. Not this father. He is off the porch. He is running down the road full speed ahead to get that boy. Now his servants, they've got to go, ooh, where's dad going? Because the servants chase him down. Servants see the dad jump off the porch and you know what? This old man's doing stuff old men in that day didn't do. They didn't run. Remember, they didn't hang around in shorts or jogging suits in those days. Okay, the old men had long robes and heavy. And when they saw it, they didn't run in that to hike those puppies up and take off running. I mean, I've never run in a long skirt, but I understand it's a little tricky. And for him to pull that thing up and take off running, you know what? He had to dishonor himself. I had someone tell me in Mideastern society that the son coming home himself, being as filthy as he was and having dishonored his dad the way he was, that everyone in the town would have been making fun of the son coming back. He would have been a reproach in the community. Everyone would have known, young man takes money, goes out, does bad. And would have teased him and harassed him because, you know, how we like to do when the rich fail and fall. We love that. And yet, from my understanding of this passage, when the father goes running with his robes lifted up and running after his son, all the disgrace of the son would have been transferred to the father. And they'd have begun to make fun of the father for treating his son that way and for exposing himself publicly. A real, perhaps, parable of the shame Jesus took for us to rescue us. But I'm not sure the son knows what's happening when he hears finally the flitter flatter of sandals slapping up the road and looks up and sees his father barreling down. I don't think he knows at this point. What's father going to do? Is father going to kill him? Is he going to tell him, get off my farm? I don't want you here. You already had your share. Go away. The son knew he deserved that. That's why he had his speech already. And so when he sees the father approach and after him, the whole peck of servants who just got to say, "Ooh, fight, fight, fight. Let's go see that." So they're running down to watch the fight. And I love the way Max Lucado pictures this. This is a parable. This isn't a true story, except it's the truest story. Because this happens every day in the heart of our father. But Max Lucado said he likes to see it as the father getting close to the son and taking a dive in the air and grabbing him around the chest in midair and tackling him in the dirt and rolling around laughing. Going, wow, that'd be pretty cool. Pretty scary, but pretty cool. Well, there's no place in the parable where the father gives any credence to the son's speech. You know that? Doesn't even acknowledge it. Doesn't even say, well, yeah, that son, that sounds good, but you know, we're not doing that. He doesn't even acknowledge the speech of the son. The son gives it. But the father's all over him, hugging him, kissing him, welcoming him home, turning to the servants, get the robe, get the ring, kill the cow. Let's do it. We're partying tonight. Son, probably only in that moment, realized just how loved he was. I like to get groups to go back and parse that story with me a little bit and answer the question, where in the story do you think the father loved the son the most? And the reality is, there is no point in the story where the father loves the son the most. There is no point in the story where the father loves the son more than any other point of the story. The father just loves the son completely. Loved him enough to let him go. Loved him enough to let him fail. Loved him enough not to make him suffer 1 second longer than he had to come home. And I think that's what running down the road was about. I don't think running down the road was he had to make a big show. I think, here's my boy. He's hurting. He's been hurting for years. I tell you what, I don't want him to hurt 1 second longer. So I'm not waiting till he gets here. And I'm not walking to get there. I'm going there so as soon as possible he will know that I love him and I receive him back. It is at that moment, I think, that the son realizes. If not, maybe later at the party, wow, my dad must really, really love me. See, the truth of the parable, the story, the problem with the son is not where he was more or less loved. The story is that the son, for most of the story, lived less loved. The problem for you and I is that we live less loved. We don't have any idea how much he loves us. We don't have any idea that his love is greater than our failures, our stupidities, our dumb requests, our going out and messing up God's stuff, doing the best we could in an attempt to do it. We have no sense that in the whole process of that, God's love for us does not rise and fall with how good or how bad we are. And yet, as we plucked that daisy the other day, we have the sense that God's love rises and falls with how well we're doing. How much I've read the Bible, how much I'm doing ministry, and how little of this. And we have this sense that God... And so there are moments of our life when we live less loved. And as I've said to you, sin is always that moment when we live less loved. But at no point is he ever lost the love of the Father. And Paul writes then this passage from Romans chapter 8. 4 questions he asks that I want us to look at. What then shall we say to these things? Verse 31. If God is for us, who is against us? First question. Who's against us? If God is for us, who's against us? Now, are there things against us? Yeah, who would they be? The devil? Okay. Sin? Huh? Flesh? Yeah. Sometimes other people? The point is that there are not things against us, but if God is for us, then who is against us of consequence? Who is against us that God's not bigger than? The devil? Certainly not. My flesh? Certainly not. My sin? Certainly not. If God be for us, then it's not saying there isn't things against us. He's saying, who cares what's against us? If God has embraced us. One of the most moving stories to me of the Gospels is this prostitute whom, and we don't have the story of Jesus touching her earlier in the day. We don't know what happened, but this prostitute, if you remember, walks into a banquet of Pharisees in one of the Pharisees' house. She comes in with a vial of perfume to break over his feet and to dry it with her hair. She comes into a room of people who would totally look down their nose at her and despise her as it being fully inappropriate for her to be in this place and know that everyone in the room despised her. Now, you and I wouldn't walk into too many rooms if we knew everybody in there despised us. Probably wouldn't. This guy ain't got the emotional fortitude to handle that. She goes in there. She goes in there to express love to Jesus. She was loved by only one person in that room. And yet the love of that one person canceled out the despising of every other Pharisee in the place. I think that's an amazing story. And she's going to do something to him that's even going to look perhaps to some a little seductive. Whoa, what's going on with those? That might create scandal. See Jesus with that woman too. You doing it? What was she trying to do? But it's just an offering of love there. And Jesus, as they're starting to judge her, Jesus says, you know what? She's been forgiven much. So she loves much. Now there's a key. Okay? If you want to know how loved you are, ask God to show you how forgiven you are. Ask Him. If you don't know, if you think, man, you're a pretty good piece of material, when God picked you, He picked one of the finest examples of humanity left on the planet today, then you won't get this. But if you know in your heart of hearts the kind of person you've been, for Paul to have been the Pharisee, the righteous one, who just, as to legalistic righteousness, he writes in Philippians 3, faultless. Wow. He was God's gift to humanity as a Pharisee. He had done it all, was doing it right, till one day on a road to Damascus, he found out that that was not true. He later calls himself the chiefest of sinners, the foremost. God only saved me, Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1, so that He could show His unlimited patience, that if He could get Paul, He could get you. And Paul's not being cute here, humble, with, oh, I was the chiefest of sinners. He outlines specifically, I was a blasphemer, a violent aggressor, and a persecutor. What he's saying is, all this externalized Pharisaical righteousness that I achieved by conforming to the law externally drove my passions and appetite down inside inward and made me hate whoever was not on my side, such that Paul ended up killing God's people in God's name. So when Paul says he's the worst of sinners, he's not kidding. He was the worst. All that fear of God and conforming himself, fear leads to anger. Anger leads to hate. And hate leads to the dark side. Okay? Yoda. If you want to know where that came from. Yoda. It's true. So that all this stuff was drawn, was pressed inwardly, all the external conformity, so that Paul couldn't even love anybody else. He was so busy competing with everyone else to be most righteous. But boy, on that road to Damascus, he realized, you know what, I'm being caught red-handed. Here's the voice. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Paul's answer,
Who are you, Lord? I love it. It's great. Well, you know, I know I got God here. I just don't know His name. I don't know who He is. Paul realized at that moment, I am face to face with that which really is God and King and Lord of all. But he has no idea who it is, or so he says. Who are you, Lord? And I'm sure inside he's going, please don't say Jesus. Please don't. I mean, killing Jesus, people. He's been doing it for months, if not years. And I'm just, don't say Jesus. And then, I'm Jesus. The reality of that moment is what Paul anticipated seeing in his eyes at that moment, which would have been vengeance and wrath and anger, and I'll destroy you, Paul, for killing my people. What he sees instead, and he writes about in 2 Corinthians 5, I saw love. I saw that I deserved to die, and yet he had already died for me. And that I was loved. And now he says, it's the love of Christ that compels me. Not his love for Christ. Christ's love for him changed everything. He deserved the worst, got the best. So he says, if God is for us, who can be, even if it's little Saul people out there trying to kill you, who can really be against us of consequence? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? So here's the confidence of someone living in love, someone living loved. Wow. If God loved me to the ultimate, if he and the Son went through this incredible plan to give their life for mine, man, that proves it, right? What else do I need? And Paul, this passage takes it on with that thing. If you are loved to the ultimate, then there isn't anything going on in your life right now that you can't trust that in fact he loves you and would not freely give you everything that you need. But see, we don't always have that confidence, do we? Because if your prayer life's like mine, there are times you say, God, this is what I need. If you just give this to me. And then we frustrate for days because he doesn't give it. And we think we need it. And what this passage says is, if you don't have it, you don't really need it. You just think you need it. This Father who already gave us his Son, how would he withhold anything from us that we really need? Verse 33, the second question. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who would do that? Who would do that? The enemy? The accuser of the brethren? Yeah. Who else would do that? Anybody ever accuse you of anything? Huh? Sometimes legitimately so, and sometimes illegitimately so. Who? People. Other believers sometimes. One of the warps and twists we do about religion as conformity to God's law, the old covenant thing, is that we get very accusatory toward other people who don't see or do things the way we see to do them. And a lot of our fellowship in the body of Christ at times is accusatory. So he says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Well, the enemy is before God accusing us night and day. You'll hear it thoughts in your mind coming from him. Who are you to think you can go on tour with a group like this? Who are you to think you can pray for somebody and God do anything? Who are you? What are you? You're nothing. Who's going to make accusation? Well, the enemy is. Sometimes well-intentioned brothers and sisters might. Sometimes the world will. But he says, God is the one who justifies. So again, in the face of God's affirmation for you, don't give weight to the accusations that flow around your life. And whatever you do, don't become an accuser yourself for anything. If we had time, and we don't, but if somebody gets a copy of the message or you've got one on your bus, somewhere this summer, read Romans 14. I'm just going to read a piece of it. Welcome with open arms fellow believers who don't see things the way you do. Well, that blows how we mostly do Christian fellowship in the world. Welcome with open arms fellow believers who don't see things the way you do. Don't jump all over them every time they do or say something you don't agree with. Even when it seems they are strong on opinions, but weak in the faith department. Remember, they have their own journey to deal with. So treat them gently.
For instance, a person who has been around for a while might well be convinced he can eat anything on the table, while another with a different background might assume all Christians should be vegetarians and eat accordingly. But since both are guests at Christ's table, wouldn't it be terribly rude if they fell to criticizing what the other ate or didn't eat? God, after all, invited them to the table. Do you have any business crossing people off the guest list or interfering with God's welcome? If there are corrections to be made or manners to be learned, God can handle that without your help. Thank you. Gee, I love this. This is living loved. If I'm living loved, then I know I'm on a journey. I know God's covering my tail for junk that's not whole in my life yet. I know He's forgiven me and been patient as things in my life have come up as He sought to deal with them. If I know that, then I let you have your journey. I do. So later on, in the same chapter, so let's agree to use all our energy in getting along with each other. That'd be a good thing to post in the front of the bus, wouldn't it? Let's use all our energy in getting along with each other. Help others with encouraging words. Don't drag them down by finding fault. You're certainly not going to permit an argument over what is served or not served at supper to wreck God's work among you, are you? I said it before and I'll say it again. All food is good, but it can turn bad if you use it badly. If you use it to trip others up and send them sprawling. When you sit down to a meal, your primary concern should not be to feed your own face, but to share the life of Jesus. So be sensitive and courteous to others who are eating. Don't eat or say or do things that might interfere with the free exchange of love. Cultivate your own relationship with God, but do not impose it on others. Oh, man. I tell you, if the body of Christ could learn this, I'm telling you what, it'd be just a great place to be. It'd be the safest place in the whole world, as Larry Crabb says. But it often isn't. It's often a very hurtful place where if we don't meet each other's expectations, we jump on each other's case and we get all over it. And I tell you, God's inviting us to be. When you have been loved, then you live loved. No accusations. I'm not trying to fix you. If God has me a place to help you, I'm going to help you. But I don't fix you. Ultimately, you're God's servant. Before Him you stand or fall. And Paul says, you know what? When they were competing over, ooh, Apollos is the best. Oh, no, Peter's the best. No, Paul's the best. He says, you know what, guys? You better knock it off. You're judging people's motives, and you know what? You don't even know your own motives. Paul said, I don't even know mine. I think I'm doing what God's called me to do, but I don't really know. Day of coming when everything's going to be brought to the light, and then we're going to know. But until then, you know, you best keep your judgments to yourself. That's what he says, pretty much. I like it. The best we see, the most passionate opinion you have, Paul will say, is like through a glass darkly. You see a little bit. You live it. Don't impose it on others. Other people have their journey. What you may want to fix in them, God isn't fixing in them yet. Let that love overwhelm you. Who is the one who condemns? Wow. Who is the one who condemns? That's the next question. Do you know? Who? Satan? Did you hear that? Okay. Everybody's bashful tonight.
Satan.
Who else condemns? Who else condemns you? We're our worst condemner after Satan. I think Satan's probably the biggest one, but yeah. I'm the hardest guy to deal with in my life. I'm the hardest brother I fellowship with on me sometimes. And he says, you know what? If God has justified, what's your voice mean? What does the enemy's voice mean about condemning? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who was at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. There it is. Not only is the Spirit interceding for us, Jesus is interceding for us. And He's interceding for us so that we are not by His words or His life condemned. John 3, remember? He says, you know, the Son, even though the Son has all judgment, the Son does not condemn. I didn't come to judge, He says. I came to love. And those who embrace the light, you know what? They get the light. Those who don't, He says, judge themselves. They've run from the light. I've not cast them away. They've chosen to run away. So He's not even condemning those who would deserve to be condemned. As the woman caught in adultery. As the woman at the well. As Zacchaeus, whom we already talked about. People who would have deserved condemnation didn't get it from Him. He loved them. Because as we've said, it's love that's either going to change them or they're not going to be changed. So the judgment that we bring on ourselves is exactly that. We bring it on ourselves. And then finally, this
high point of the chapter, and perhaps of the whole book. For who shall separate us from the love of Christ? He didn't offer answers to the first three questions. But in this incredible climax, he offers some suggestions. And who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? For just as it is written, for the sake we are being put to death all day long, and we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Paul's, remember we said about suffering earlier? Paul's not selling some abundant life model that has everything's just going to work out great for you. It's not what he offers. He offers an understanding that, you know what? We are. Those of us who follow Christ, who live in this world, are going to be swimming upstream. There'll be trouble aplenty. Paul talked from experience, as I told you this afternoon. But he could say things like, we are pressed from every side, as 2 Corinthians 4. But we are not perplexed. We are in distress, but we are not in despair. Paul drew a great distinction between the externals, which could be tribulation, famine, da-da-da, and the internal life. Hey, that doesn't have to get here. If you know you're loved, if you know you're loved, then there is nothing that can separate you from that love. Not tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. But in all these things, verse 37, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. Just in case he left something out that you would wanted to put in there. Nothing else, nothing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I want to say this, just to be at the end of it. The subtlety of Romans chapter 8 is not just what you need to know to live a vibrant Christian life. The subtlety of Romans chapter 8 is this is what Paul is saying to a group of Christians in Rome. Perhaps even to unbelievers as well. The message I said to you when I started this yesterday afternoon. That strongest power of the universe by which God's grace can flow out of you wherever you find yourselves this summer, this fall, and in months and days ahead, and actually for the rest of your journey, will flow out of, number one, your absolute conviction that God loves you and is deeply committed to you. And your ministry to other people will flow out of the fact that you know God loves them and is deeply committed to them. And that nothing can separate them from His love. And prayers for the sick, prayers for people that are hurting, relationships with homes that you're in or people that you meet on the roadside and along the way. Ask God to cultivate this thing in your heart that Paul sought to pass on to the Romans. This love of God is the most awesome thing in the world. God is worth loving not to escape hell. God is worth loving for His own sake, for who He is. And that love that He holds in our heart for us. So when I'm sitting there praying for somebody, our thought, I don't know about you, maybe you guys have got this all down, but you know, sometimes, particularly when I was younger, when I got ready to pray for people, I am more worried about how I'm going to look than what God needs to do in that moment. I'm more worried about how I'm going to get God to do something which is a living, unloved move. When you're with people and you know you're loved and you know God loves them, how you can relax enough from worrying about how you look, from worrying about how God's going to look, to just listen and to extend your hand of love and grace and His hand through you in whatever way it makes sense to you in that moment. And do that in absolute peace. Does that make sense? Realizing that God loved whatever town you're in and whatever people you're with. You know what? God loved those people long before you came to town. And He will love them long after. And you will not be able to do everything in a night to give them everything they need to make it from here on out. But what you know is that they're in Father's hands. Have always been. Will always be. Even if they're resisting Him, He still loves. He's still waiting in hopes that some point, like that prodigal son, they might say, you know what? I'm making a pretty bad case of my life on my own. I'm running back to Him. Let that love so permeate your experience in life that every person you touch and every person you talk to can come out of that. And I'm loved. So God loved them through me. And may we, in whatever ministry you have personally, you trust that love that is in you will flow out of you as you relax and let it happen. Not as you try to force something to happen to make you look good. Okay? That's a challenge. Still a challenge for me at times. Man, the whole ministry thing about this is really about God, about His love. And He's got that well in hand. And He can use even the rough spots to convey His glory to people. Amen? Amen. Whew, close. 1 minute over. Stand with me, would you? Again, this is your choice, not mine. I can't give you tonight what you will not receive. But if you will receive tonight, I want us to just pray for a moment that God would fill our hearts with love enough to love each other and to love the world. Every place our feet takes us. Father, we've already asked You, and we'll continue to let every person in this room know how deeply loved they are by You. And God, that needs to be an expanding revelation for us every day that we live. We don't fix that today. We didn't fix it yesterday. We're just telling You, God, we need to know that. Every day, would You continue to open up to us new vistas of who You are and how great, how wide, how high, how deep, and how strong is Your love for us. But Father, we also want to ask You that You would teach us how to live loved so that our relationships with each other wouldn't be distorted by our self-needs and our expectations and our trying to conform others to that which we think they ought to be. Those in whom we're going to see flesh and we're going to see weakness and we're going to see differences and we're going to see things that not only make us think they're wrong, but grate on us enough that we would want them to change just for us so we could feel better. And Father, help us be so loved and so drawing from You that we're going to give each other the journey. We're going to give each other space. And we're going to love each other. And like Paul did, even though I'm sure there was plenty wrong. In fact, he later writes to the Romans and he reminds them of the sexual immorality that might be going on among them and telling them to clean that up and the day is getting late. And so there were problems in Rome. There were problems among the believers that even Paul knew about from thousands of miles away. And yet he spends the first 12, 13, 14 chapters of this book explaining to them how much God loves them because He knew it was the only thing that would change them. So that in our relationships with each other, give us words that encourage each other to know that they're loved. And then, Father, take these hands, asking that somehow through their hands, the life of God might reach into a heart that's broken, someone captured in sin, someone that needs healing, and have some sense, God, that in that moment, You can do through them whatever it is that You want to do. That it's not going to depend on them. It's not going to be how pure they are at that moment, but how much You love. And that's a constant. Father, take these hands of my brothers and sisters and fill them with Your love. Give them words of love, Father, as they share testimony, as they pray, as they talk to people individually. Give them words that just are not concerted, sorted out, that somehow they're artificial. but that which flows out of their own relationship with you that are powerful to the tearing down of strongholds and to the liberation of people into the love and life of God Most High. Lord, may they with great tenderness and discernment and wisdom bear the life of God everywhere that they go. In Jesus' name, fill these hands with life and power. Fill these hearts with love greater than they can contain. Father, teach them, teach me how to live loved every day and how to be part of this great outpouring of your love in a broken, hurting, dry world. Let your love shine through them. Amen. Amen.